Psalm 38. I was having a conversation with someone this week and a question came up. And the question was this: is it possible for God to hate? And so I pose that question to you tonight. Can God, who is perfect and who is loving and who is holy and who is just, can he actually hate? And the answer is yes. God does hate, but he hates with a perfect hatred, like everything else in his character. Whatever he does is right and just and perfect. In fact, before we look at this psalm tonight, I want to lay a little bit of background with you on it. And so I want to go over just for a moment to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. This will be familiar for some of you. If it's not, it should be familiar. For here we're told, not only does God hate, but there are some specific things that God hates. He tells us in Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Bible teaches that God hates sin. And the Bible also teaches that those of us who are children of God, who are followers of Jesus Christ, also should hate sin. And I would suggest tonight that each and every one of us really does hate sin. But I'm not sure that we hate it in the same way or for the same reasons that God hates it. I'm not sure that we have a perfect hatred for sin. I have noticed that I have a very low tolerance level, oftentimes, for the sins of others. But those same sins in myself aren't quite as offensive. In fact, I've found reason and opportunity to justify the very things I hate in other people when I find myself doing them. And because of that inconsistency, because of that hypocrisy that lives within us, we need to come to an understanding of how God sees sin. We need to see it for what it is. We need to understand the devastation that it really is wrecking and having in our lives and in our community and in our families and in this world. Now, God hates sin, first of all and foremost, because sin separates us from God. His major reason for hating sin is because God created us to fellowship with him. He wants a close, personal, intimate relationship with us. Now, we tell that to unbelievers, but that's equally important for us as believers to dwell on. The fact that God wants to be close. And as we lift up prayers like, Lord, bring us closer, give us a closer and more secure walk with you. We need to understand that there's only one thing hindering, and it's always on our part. God is never backing off. We are always putting up obstacles to fellowship, and those obstacles come in the form of sins. So God being holy, and the reality that we are unholy, that our sin separates, is the first and primary reason God hates sin. Now, God also hates sin because it destroys our fellowship with one another. Not only does it block our ability to minister to him and to enjoy the ministry he has to us, but it also devastates our relationships to one another. And I have noticed, and I know that you'll bear witness with this, that as soon as people begin to get into sin and justify it instead of confess and get out of it, they fall out of fellowship. The very first thing that goes is their daily time in the Word and their personal prayer life. The next thing that goes is their desire to be around other Christians, because it's just uncomfortable being around other Christians. You meet Christians all the time, or people who say they're Christians, who want nothing to do with the church. And they've got, oh, I've got this gripe, or that happened, or this happened somewhere along the line. But the root of the problem is sin. That something is wrong within that is keeping them from desiring to be close to God's people. Now, sometimes it's just education. Sometimes they just don't know. And many people are ignorant of what the church is about and what the church is for, what God is seeking to do. And so sin separates us from fellowship with God. It separates us from fellowship with one another. It keeps us from realizing our true and ultimate potential. You read the papers. You look at the astounding statistics that are out there. The things that happen because of alcohol, because of drugs, because of lust, because of greed, because of envy, pride, all of those things, they destroy lives, they destroy marriages, they wreck families, they destroy our witness to one another, they destroy the potential that we have to really glorify God. And those kinds of problems are common in our culture. They're common in the church today. And so because of all that, because of the things that sin does in our lives and our inability or failure to really deal with it and put it away, sin keeps us from accomplishing God's will. Now, God's will be accomplished. He's going to do what he intends to do. It's not a matter of if we blow it, God can't act or God can't fulfill his will. But what happens is God wants to minister through us. God wants to work through our lives. And so our sin keeps us from being in the place where he can accomplish his will through us, even though we know he will accomplish his will. As you go through a history of sin, I mean, you know, the first sin was back in the Garden of Eden. We're well familiar with that one. We know that there was only one law back there, and the heart of man is such that even in a perfect environment with only one thing he couldn't do, both Adam and Eve found themselves tempted and yielded to the temptation. They believed Satan instead of God. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world. But it wasn't long after that that envy led to the first murder, as Cain slew Abel after Abel brought a sacrifice, a firstling of the flock, and Cain brought the works of his own hands. His envy of his brother and the relationship that his brother had with God led Cain to hate his brother and to murder him. Wasn't long after that that lust and immorality were upon the scene. And we find in the very beginning from the book of Genesis that the things that begin there have gone on to our day. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. The problems that occurred in the book of Genesis that led to the flood, the wickedness of man's heart and his sin, is the same things that are going on today. In fact, Jesus made the point that it would be as in the days of Noah when he came back. He said it's going to be the same thing, the same problems, the same sin, the same results would lead that led to the flood would lead to him coming back and putting an end to all of it. We know that the sin of fear, and fear can be a sin. It isn't always. There's a reasonable, rational fear. There's a fear of God that is a reverence for him. That's good. There's a fear of fire. Keeps you from putting your hand in it. That's good. But there's a fear of man, and the Bible says that brings a snare. As we studied through the book of Genesis, we saw Abraham with these tremendous promises of God and our hero of faith, our model of faith, going down into one of these small cities and in the midst of famine and lying about his wife being his sister. Why? Fear of man, bringing disgrace upon himself and bringing disgrace upon God. Fear and unbelief kept the children of Israel from entering into the promised land. The same people that God showed all those mighty plagues as he dealt with Pharaoh one after another. The same people that saw the Red Sea open up and saw Pharaoh's army drown behind him as he tried to follow him. They went, and when they saw the giants in the land, their hearts grew faint-hearted and fearful. And the sin of unbelief kept them from inheriting the promises of God. You know, that's happening every day in Christian circles. That's happening in our lives. We don't believe God. We're fearful. We're unsure. And it keeps us from inheriting the promises. It keeps us from experiencing all God has for us. Moses, one single act of disobedience. Moses did pretty good. I mean, if you read through that story, 40 years with those guys in the wilderness, knowing that if they hadn't blown it in the first place, he could have been in 40 years earlier. He made it almost to the end. And then in one single act of misrepresenting the Lord, one sin of disobedience, Moses was judged and God said, "You'll never enter in. You're not going in, Moses." And Moses pleaded with him, "Lord, let me in. Don't leave it like this. Change it. I want to go in." And God said, "No way. You failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You failed to represent me properly in the eyes of the people." How serious is sin? It keeps people, it keeps Christians from every single blessing God tries to bestow upon them. The greed of Gehazi, if you read through that story, very interesting, when Naaman comes to be healed and seeks to reward Elijah, and Elijah says, "I don't want it, I don't need anything." But Gehazi, man, he wanted it. Greed. He goes after Naaman and he says, oh, by the way, my master, he really did need some stuff. And it turns out that the leprosy that was upon Naaman was placed upon Gehazi. He lost his health. Judas lost his life because of his greed. He lost his relationship with the Lord. He was a thief. He stole from the purse. He was the treasurer of the disciples. Sold his Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. Pride and disobedience. And we could, you know, we read that little thing in Proverbs, how why, you know, God hates these things. And we begin to see why as we look after example after example after example in the scripture of how God hates sin because of what it does. What occurs in the life of man because of it. Saul, Israel's first king. Tremendous potential. Tremendous man. And yet, his disobedience, his sin, his pride led him to offer sacrifices that he had no business offering, led him to disobey God and bring back the booty from a battle where he was told to destroy everyone and everything. And God told him, I'm taking the kingdom away. God has dealt so severely with sin in the Old Testament, and that I think some, and then, you know, sometimes I think we get this idea that God's different, that he isn't going to deal severely with sin anymore, that that's how he was in the Old Testament. He's not like that in the New Testament. Read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. The sin of just misrepresenting, of lying, pretending they were doing something they weren't, pretending to be more spiritual than they were, of wanting people to look on them and honor them for something that wasn't reality. God killed them for it. That's New Testament stuff. God takes sin so serious that Jesus was nailed to the cross for it. And so we need to see sin the way God sees sin. Now, we know even in the life of David, and we're looking at another of his psalms tonight. Soon we'll be moving out of this section into psalms written by others. But in this section, we find in Psalm 38, the third of the penitential psalms, the third of those psalms that rehearse David's anxiety and his hurt and the strife and the things that happen in his life because of his own personal sin. We know his unbridled lust led to adultery, and his adultery led to murder. But I want to share with you that while I understand God hates sin because it separates us from fellowship with him and separates us from fellowship from one another, keeps us from realizing our true potential, keeps us from accomplishing his will, mostly we hate sin because sin has consequences. And that is a fact. Now, I'd like to say that I hate sin for the same reasons God hates it, because it breaks my fellowship with him, and my fellowship with him is the most important thing in my life. And sometimes that may be true, but for the most part, we as growing Christians, if we are honest, we'll admit that we hate the consequences of sin, and God has placed consequences, because if there were not consequences, too many of us would just keep on going until we were just devastated by our sin. God's will is that we would come to that point where we see it as he sees it, where we understand it as he understands it, where we hate it, not just in others, not just because it has consequences, but just because it separates us from him. And that's the ultimate, is to be in fellowship with him. Now, we know that David, writing here in Psalm 38, is well aware that sin has consequence. And I want to point out, and you're going to see as we go through this rather short psalm, that David is aware of the consequences of sin, and he prays from the very beginning that God won't deal with them according to his sin, that God won't chasten him. He says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. He begins in the first two verses laying out this fearful expectation of coming judgment. And conviction of sin brings that to us. Even as Christians, knowing that God loves us, knowing that his chastisement is for our benefit, there is that fearful expectation that there is going to be some consequence of sin. That Galatians says, God isn't mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. And so we realize that judgment is coming and that judgment is just. We realize that judgment is sure. from the very youngest experiences, all of us have learned that sin has consequence. The first time we got caught with our hand in the cookie jar and tried to say, well, I was just going to look at them or count them, or, you know, we began to justify and pretend. But we realized if you had good parents, and good parents do discipline their kids, if you had good parents, you found out that when you're bad, something happens. And when you're good, generally something good happens. And so there's a realization that judgment is coming. And there's a realization that judgment is just. God is sinless. He's light. And his wrath is perfect. And so David prays, don't rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Why? For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. David goes on, after he talks about God's wrath and all of these things, to express what was going on in his life because of his sin. Now, we don't have the background on this one. We don't know exactly what occurred at this point, but we do know that David was in deep trouble, that David was far out there, that he had blown it big time because of the things that were occurring in his life. When he talks of the arrows piercing him deeply, we need to understand that God's arrows in the Scripture speak of the chastisements of sin, of any kind of sin that come from God. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's an interesting commentary on this whole concept. Deuteronomy 32:22. Well, we'll see what he has to say. He says, fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spin my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of wild beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Now, David was familiar with Deuteronomy, and he was familiar with God talking about sending out his arrows and his anger being kindled and burning. And so when he's saying, Lord, don't deal with me in your anger and your burning, and don't send your arrows out to me, he's saying in the context of what he understood. In verse 39 of that same chapter, God says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. David knew that God was a just judge, and he knew with all the knowledge and understanding he had that he deserved chastisement. Now, understand this, God's purpose for judgment is rarely punitive. Now, I'm not saying it's never punitive. Sometimes God punishes sin just to punish the sin. But more often than not, in most cases you'll find in the Scripture, God's purpose is to bring about repentance and reconciliation. He will come to the point where he'll just judge someone. That's clear in Scripture. The book of Revelation makes it as clear as it could be that there will be judgments in the book of Revelation. God, knowing that people aren't going to repent, he'll still judge. He'll still punish. But his purpose in punishing us and dealing with us and chastising us is to bring us to repentance and to reconcile us when we're out of fellowship with him. Why? He wants us in fellowship. He loves us. Now, to be beyond the fear of judgment, to be beyond the consciousness of our sin, is dangerous. It's deadly. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's an interesting passage. I want you to go over there just for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because here Paul writes to young Timothy, and he talks about those who would lead people astray. They would go astray, the false teachers, deceitful, deceptive teachers of the last times. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He tells us we can expect this. It will be people who've sat next to us, people who've come, they've sung, they've said they were Christians. He says some will depart. They'll leave not just the church, but the faith. They'll give themselves over to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Then he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And check the next phrase. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What an awesome and horrible thing to have happen. To have our conscience so calloused against God that it is seared to where we have no consciousness or no sensitivity to sin. And that's what God is trying to keep us from. That's why God continues to deal with us. That's why he chastises quickly. And my prayer in my life is, God, deal with me quickly. Don't let me go a day. Don't let me go an hour. When I'm getting out there, deal with me fast. And I pray that he'll do that same thing in your lives. Because you can't afford to be out there for an hour or for a day or for a week or for a month. You need to be walking with him constantly. But he says some will depart. They'll give heed. They'll be going after lies. They'll be telling lies. And their conscience will be seared with a hot iron. Now we have an example of that in Pharaoh, don't we? God came and he told him what he wanted him to do. Let my people go. Speaking through Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh said, I won't do it. He hardened his heart. And the word for harden in the Hebrew is literally he calloused his heart. He was building every time those judgments came and every time God dealt with him, he was building a thicker and thicker callous over his heart. Till the time came where even with the death of his firstborn, even when he finally said, let him go, it wasn't long before he said, go after him. His heart was so hardened after all God showed him and all God did and all the judgment that fell. His heart was so hard that and so calloused that he lost his whole army to the waters as they pursued the children of Israel. Romans 1 talks about such a situation. It tells us that it's possible for us, it's possible for mankind. I don't believe it's possible really for those who are really walking with the Lord and know the Lord. But it is possible for those who claim to find themselves in a place where they are so hardened to the things of God that God just turns them over to the things that they're involved in. When you read in Romans 1 that God's wrath is revealed, and this is verse 18, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now he's talking about people who've heard the truth and they know it's true, but they suppress it. They put it out of their mind and they push it away from others. They live ungodly and unrighteous lives, denying, suppressing the truth. And he goes on to say, what may be known of God is manifest in them or among them, for God has shown it to them. In verse 21, it says, although they know God, they won't glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They're futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. Then verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Again, he says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. You see, three times, verse 24, God gave them up. Earlier, God gave them up. Or verse 26, God gave them up. Here, God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which aren't fitting, filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Finally, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. It's possible for people to get so far out there that God just says, keep going. Now, that's an awesome thing for us to realize. As much as God hates sin and as much as God loves people, it's possible for someone to persist in their sin so far that God just says that's all, that it's too late. that it's too far gone. And so David is praying something that doesn't totally make sense, though we understand the context of what he's saying. Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. Your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. And then he begins to describe his situation. He talks about the personal pain and suffering. Now, remember, we talked in our introduction that there are consequences of sin. And more often than not, we are concerned with the consequences rather than the real heart issue that God is concerned with, our personal relationship to Him. But we know that sin does separate, and it brings fear, an expectation of coming judgment. Someone who's in sin, they know something's got to go down. And so it's hard to be at peace. It's hard to enjoy life. But it also brings humiliation. It leads to personal pain and suffering. And that's what he gets into in verses 3 through 8. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Now, the first thing he says is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. There's no vigor, no vitality because, God, I know that I'm not right with you. I know that we're at odds. I know you're dealing with me. But after that, the things he has to say, he doesn't attribute anymore to God. He begins to confess the reality of the situation. He says, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. He realizes that the reason all this is occurring is because of his own sin. And he's confessing that reality. His disease, the suffering he was going through physically was due to his sin. He was sore to the core. He talks about his bones aching. Then he says, my iniquities have gone over my head. There was mental anguish. There was regret. There was remorse. And all of us have been in that place where we've blown it and we're just rehearsing over and over what we did and what we wish we would have done, or what we said and what we wish we hadn't said. But he says, my iniquities, they've gone over my head. Then he speaks of the burden, like a heavy burden, his iniquities, are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering. And again, he says, because of my foolishness. He attributes the problems he was having, the personal pain, the suffering he was going through, to his sin, his iniquities, his foolishness. The burden of his iniquities was too much for him. The wounds were foul and festering. I believe one of the translations says these are open sores, ulcers. It's a picture of somebody physically like dealing with something as severe as leprosy. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible we're told that David ever had leprosy, but he is describing a physical situation that is much like what we did read of with Job, where he was just had open wounds and sores. His friends came and looked at him, and it was so awesome what they saw that they just sat there for a week without saying a word, just weeping with him. But David says, hey, my wounds, they're foul, they're festering. Now, in the book of Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the very first chapter speaks to the nation Israel. And understand that what David experienced and what David shares for us in Psalm 38 is something that mankind experiences and that God's chosen people have experienced. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, and he's speaking here to his chosen people. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. And then he asks the question, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound or soothed with ointment. Now, understand, he's not describing a person. He's describing a nation. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he talks about the church being his body. And we need to make sure that this isn't a description of God's church. From the sole to the head, unsound, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Nobody dealing with it. It's not closed up. It's not bound up. No soothing, no ointment. He said of them, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in the presence, in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, we'll come back to this before we get through all of this, but I just want to show you that what David was experiencing, the whole nation was experiencing by the time Isaiah was writing and rebuking the people. To say, I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. David was experiencing all these physical problems, and he saw them as God's chastisement. He believed that the things he was experiencing were the result of his own sin. Now, when he speaks of his heart, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. We're told in Proverbs 4:23 to keep our heart with all diligence from out of it, all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. David was saying, from the outside to the inside, from the outermost part to the innermost part, I am destroyed. And he's saying, I'm destroyed because of what? Because of my sin, because of my iniquities, because of my foolishness. Now, it goes beyond all this. David also was experiencing shame and sorrow before the Lord. There weren't just physical sufferings, for sin never manifests itself only in physical sufferings. Sometimes sin doesn't lead to physical sufferings, but there are many people today suffering physically because of sin. My own father, and I dearly loved him. I still love him. He's passed on now, and most of you know that. He did accept the Lord and serve him the latter years of his life, but he spent over 40 years of his life drinking every day. I mean, just drinking and drinking and drinking. And then later in life, he came to Christ. And I mean, that was the greatest thing that could have ever happened in our family. But you know, he prayed every day that God would heal his body. And he had a lot of physical afflictions that were a result of the drinking that he'd done all those years. And I was certain that God could heal him if he chose to do that. And unfortunately, my dad watched a lot of Christian TV and got too in tune with those guys who said, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. And a lot of that kind of malarkey. The reality was, is he was suffering physically because of sin in his earlier life. And the suffering he was going through was a testimony, a warning to other people that, hey, don't go down that path. Don't go down that road. I shared with you a few weeks back that Barry and I had opportunity to minister, or tried to minister to an older guy in the hospital. He ended up ministering to us big time. As he was sharing things that had happened in his life, he looked at us, and we were there to pray with him, right? Here's the guy who's supposed to be dying, who's supposed to be in need, and he looks at us, he says, don't go down the road I went down. Don't get involved in those sins. I mean, he's like telling us, you know, you young guys, you watch out. And you know what? Sometimes that's what it's about. Sometimes God does allow suffering and things to go on. There is consequence of sin. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he's given up on us. Doesn't mean he couldn't heal us, but he doesn't always choose to do that. And so there was physical pain, and oftentimes there is. Sometimes there is nothing on the physical level. And there are a lot of people in our community and a lot of people that consider themselves Christians, and only God knows, that are involved in some stuff that is so devastating to them. And what we might not see physically is going on inside. There's moral suffering. There's mental and emotional suffering and torment. Physically, mentally, emotionally, David was just drained. He says in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you. He's really saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know what I want. God, I want forgiveness. I want restoration. I want things to be right. And I'm not saying that David just wanted God to take away the symptoms or the suffering. But many times I've counseled with people. Many times people have come to me in severe problems. And when it gets right down to the heart of the matter, what they want more than anything is for the problem to be over. And you know what? That isn't the bottom line. The bottom line is we need to want to be right with God more than anything, even if the problem's never over. And so he says, Lord, my desire's before you. You know my heart. You know what's going on in here. He says, my sighing is not hidden from you. You watch me. You know what I'm going through. You read my heart. You know me inside and out. Then he says, my heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone out for me. David had walked with the Lord ever since he was a young man, ever since he was a keeper of the sheep. He knew what it was to be in fellowship with God. He knew what it was to stand before Goliath and have no fear. But at this point, he said, the light of my eyes, it's gone. Instead of light and instead of life, there was darkness, there was depression, there was despair, there was fear, there was faint-heartedness. And so he says, Lord, my heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. Have you ever felt like this? When you read these things, don't sometimes you say, man, that's how I feel. Then he says that there are even other problems. Not only did he experience physical problems because of his sin, not only was there sorrow and shame before the Lord, mental and emotional anguish and suffering, but there was alienation from family and friends. And remember in our introduction, we talked about why God hates sin. It alienates us from Him, and it alienates us from those we love. He says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Now, we saw the same thing in the book of Job, that those comforters of his turned into critics. They came to comfort, but they ended up accusing him. They ended up criticizing him, condemning him. And he's saying here, David's saying the same thing, my loved ones, they're not even around. My friends, they stand away, afraid to come near me. My kinsmen, they don't want anything to do with me. They stand afar off. Now, sometimes this happens because loved ones are judgmental. That does happen. But more often than not, it happens because we alienate people when we're in sin. And all of us have seen that. When we went through Psalm 32, we saw David running from God. In verse 3, and this is a psalm that is such a parallel to the one we're reading tonight. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was hiding from God. And during that time where he was hiding from God, he was miserable. He had nothing happening. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I haven't hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Many times when we are in sin, we refuse to fellowship with people. We don't want to talk. We don't want to be around Christians. We don't want to deal with the conviction that comes. And we tell ourselves that those people are judgmental or those people don't really want me around. When in reality, it's just us. It's just something going on inside of us. And so many of us have suffered with that. And people that all of us know right now are going through things like that. When you see a brother start to fall, you need to get out and you need to make sure they know, first of all, that you love them and that you want to bring them back, that you don't think you're better than them because you haven't fallen, because the Bible says, it makes it clear, if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be right there too. God's holding us up, that's all. And so, we know Job's complaint in the midst of his trial, and Job, as I shared, his suffering does chronicle this. And in Job 19, he lists all the things that happened to him in the midst. Now, the difference with Job, understand, and with David, is that Job was suffering for righteousness' sake. Job hadn't sinned to bring about his suffering. David had sinned to bring about his. But I want to show you something. The result was the same. Suffering is suffering. Job was in the right, but he says in verse 13 of Job 19, he's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Now, the difference for Job, remember, is Job's sin was not the problem here. He was suffering because God was doing something else in his life. And recall also that it is at this point of greatest desperation, his lowest low, that he had his greatest and clearest revelation of God. In verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." He had a great revelation of God, and we're going to see that even though David was in sin, and his suffering was the result of his sin, he also had a tremendous revelation. He came to his senses, and he realized that there was a way out of all of this, and there always is a way out. Now, before we get to that, though, there is still yet another problem, another result of sin, another consequence of sin, besides physical and mental and moral sufferings, besides alienation from God and family and friends. There's also occasion for our enemies to ensnare and mock us. He says, verse 12, "Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." You remember the story of Samson. Samson is the man who should have, who could have, who didn't. And I remember Pastor Chuck doing a message one time on Samson. I'll never forget it. It stuck so clearly in my mind, my Pastor Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa Calvary. He talked about the result of Samson's sin. And you remember, Samson was one of those guys that thought he could toy with sin, that he could fool around with it, but it really wouldn't nail him. It really wouldn't get him. But what was the effect of it all? Chuck laid it out in three things. First, sin binds. Samson, when he finally had his hair cut and they came upon him, they bound him and they led him away. The second thing, sin blinds. They put out his eyes and he could no longer see. And then finally, sin grinds. For great Samson, the one who was raised up to be a judge, to be a deliverer of God's people, the one with all that potential, he found himself grinding at the millstone, pushing this millstone around to grind for the people. So sin binds, sin blinds, and sin grinds. And you could write that out and start to think about some of the ways it does that. God will give you a lot. You know, he'll speak to you in that kind of area. But he speaks of those who sought his hurt. He says, not only are there those laying snares for me, there are ones seeking my hurt, speaking destruction. He experienced this at the hands of Saul before he was king. He experienced it at the hands of his own son Absalom, who took the kingdom from him. He says, they speak of destruction. They plan deception. And I'm sure that you have experienced this, that the times when you are the most down are those times where you find out who your real friends are. And I praise God for that, that when I have really been down and I've really gone through the trials and the pit, that people have come forward that I thought were my friends, and they've proved that they were by ministering to me and not expecting more of me than any other human being, to realize that I need help too, and I need prayer, and I need encouragement. But you know what? You also find out in those times who your real enemies are. Sometimes you're not sure, you know, not so sure who your friends are until you're there. And sometimes you're not really sure who your enemies are, because they take occasion to kick you when you're down and to add affliction to your affliction. And that's what David was saying was happening to him. There were people taking occasion of all the suffering he was going through to add to it, to plot against him, to talk against him. But I want you to note David's reaction to all this. Now, when I first read verses 13 and 14, I read them in kind of a different perspective than what I saw after going over this a few times. He says, "I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response." My first understanding of that is that David was saying, "I have nothing to say because I realize I'm guilty and all of the accusations and all the things they say against me are true." And certainly there are historical examples in David's life where he did react like this, where he was being rebuked and where he was being mocked, and he just said, "Let him do it. Maybe the Lord sent him to do it. Maybe this is of the Lord." But there's something else here that goes deeper and that can minister to us in an even more profound way tonight, and that is this, that David is saying that this was an end of accusation and fault finding for him. It is so common when we are hurting and when we are suffering, even if it is for our sin, for us to strike out at other people, for us to look at other people and see their sin and to want to put them down, to find fault in them, to accuse others, to project that they're equally at fault. Sometimes we even think God's unjust to allow us to suffer when they seem not to be suffering. And we know they did it too. They've done it worse. Projection is one of the most common things that happens when someone is suffering for their own sin. The very first case of it was Adam. After he ate of that fruit and Eve ate of that fruit and God came to him and began to discourse with him, he says, Adam, what have you done? And he said, the woman who you gave me. He projected the sin and he blamed two people and neither of them were personal. He said it was the woman and then he said, you gave me the woman. He blamed the woman and he blamed God. And that is so common. And I want you to note, that's not what David is doing here. He says, I'm a man who I just let it go by. I'm like deaf. I'm deaf to the accusations. I'm deaf to the slander. I'm deaf to it all. And in my mouth, there's no response. I've got nothing to say. I've got no reason to compare, no reason to criticize, no reason to justify. Because David realized that all he was going through, he deserved. And there was no reason to try to do any of that. Now, there are four fours of verses 15 through 18. He says, for in you, O Lord, I hope. And this is leads us to the you know, kind of conclusion of this whole beautiful psalm. And we see that there are two possibilities. There is the possibility of casting away all hope, or there is the possibility of casting all hope upon the Lord. And that's what David did in the midst of all he was going through, physically, mentally, morally, spiritually, emotionally. In the midst of everything he's described, he's able to say, for in you, O Lord, I hope. Why? He knows the goodness of God. He knows the mercy of God. He knows that God is just and that God is holy, but he knows that God will make provision for sin. And he knows that God wants fellowship with mankind and that God loved him. He says, in you I hope, O Lord, I hope, for you will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. He wouldn't speak against them, but he did take it to the Lord. He took it to the Lord. He said, Lord, hear me, lest they rejoice, lest they, when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. Then he says, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Then he says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I want you to note what we don't see here. We don't see David bargaining with the Lord. We don't see David begging the Lord. We see David confessing his sin and confessing God's goodness, testifying to the fact that he knows God will listen and he knows God will hear, God will answer. And he says, don't forsake me, Lord. Don't deal with me according to justice, but according to your mercy. Oh my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now go back just for a moment. We're going to close with this. Isaiah chapter 1. Because he gives a prescription in this chapter. We've read how David dealt with it. God gives us a clear prescription. One that we can apply to our individual situations. And one certainly we can use to minister to others who we know are going through it. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you tonight that were it not for your grace and mercy, your sustaining power, that even right now we could be in the very same boat that David was when he wrote of these tremendous sufferings he was going through. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are a sovereign God, a holy God, a loving God, and that nothing comes into our lives that you don't allow. Lord, we know that you love us and that you are quick to chastise those who you love. You say it's the proof we belong to you. It's the proof we're your children. And God, we pray that you will continue to discipline us and to minister your love, your loving discipline in each of our lives. We pray for those, Lord, in our community, our family, our friends, those around us, co-workers, fellow students, that are out of fellowship. And God, no matter what we see on the outside, we know the reality is that people who are not in fellowship with you are miserable inside. And no matter what they do to cover that up, the very things they do to cover it up only lead them into greater despair. God, we pray that you would continue to bring forth a message of peace and reconciliation through our lives. That, Lord, we would be so far from judgmental of those who are hurting around us, but we would be sensitive and open and loving to restore those who are hurting, who feel alienated, who have no desire for fellowship, who believe that you're beyond forgiving them. God, we pray that we could talk to people openly and plainly, that the problem really is sin and the solution really is Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have provided sacrifice for sin, that your son Jesus died in our place, that he rose again as the proof that his sacrifice was acceptable, that he ascended to your very throne, and that he poured out the Holy Spirit as the proof, Lord, that we belong to you, the sealing of our bodies, the down payment of our inheritance. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the sin and the despair that we read of in Psalm 38. That, Lord, our testimony would be one of walking with you and fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray tonight for anyone that may be among us who's yet to actually even make a commitment to you. God, we pray that if there's even one person here tonight that's never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that tonight they would take that step of faith. They would pray that prayer and receive you as Lord and Savior. And if you never pray to receive Jesus into your heart, if you know you're a sinner and believe the wages of sin is death, know this: Jesus has paid the price, the sinless suffering for the sinner, the perfect suffering for the imperfect. And if you desire to pray and receive him tonight, I ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone tonight who's never prayed that prayer and desires to do so, anyone here tonight? God, we love you and praise you. Continue to deal with us as your sons and daughters. Continue to minister your word and bring to our remembrance those things that you'd have us reflect upon and meditate upon and share with others. In Jesus' name, amen.